Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, that wonderful reminder and testimony of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. So bless us as we begin this evening to look at the Lord's Supper from this section from the Confession of Faith and from your Word. Help us to understand it. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we read the section from the confession, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23 down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We are beginning this evening to look at chapter 27. We're going to look at the first 10 pages of this chapter. So we're going to look at paragraphs 1, 2, 3, and 4 tonight, and then we'll look at the last half of that next time, Lord willing. So we're on page 280, and paragraph number 1, which is chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper, reads like this. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. So this first paragraph begins to delineate to us basically the reasons for which the Lord's Supper was instituted and some things about that. He has a quote in here for Thomas Watson. The Lord's Supper is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. I remember Thomas Watson wrote a marvelous commentary essentially on the confession in three volumes. He's got a body of divinity, which is the first part. Then he's got the Ten Commandments, and then he's got the Lord's Supper for to round everything out. And so it's a good set. I think all the elders actually have that now. I gave them away for Christmas one time some years ago, but they're available at least in paperback. The hardback copies are really great. I don't know if they're still in print now. We're on page 283. So much for rambling. Four questions. Question number one, where is the institution of the Lord's Supper recorded?
Throughout Corinthians 11, 23 through 26.
Okay.
Matthew 26, Mark 14, and I got 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, you got 1 Corinthians. You left out one other.
Well, I got
Luke. Luke, okay. All right, so we've got the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've got 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul mentions it actually in two places. The main one is chapter 11, but in chapter 10, he mentions something about the Lord's Supper as well. John does not give us the institution of the Lord's Supper, which is interesting. You got all this rest of this stuff. They go to celebrate the Passover together, but we don't have the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel according to John.
And he was seated right next to Christ.
He was seated right next to Christ, yeah. Well, when was the Lord's Supper instituted?
The last Passover.
The last Passover, okay. Which was, when in the relationship to the life of Jesus?
Prior to his death.
Obviously. The night he was betrayed. Okay. All right. So the last Passover is celebrated. He's betrayed on that night and arrested and taken on from there to this fake trial.
So what day of the week was that?
There is a lot of discussion as to what day of the week that is. There are some who believe that it was Wednesday night, and there are others who believe that it was Thursday night. The traditional view is that this was Thursday. He's arrested Thursday night, and it's all day Friday that Christ is being crucified. So the trial takes place at night, which it shouldn't to begin with. It's after hours. I mean, you know, this is not night court, but it was night court with the Jews. But as soon as the sun rises, as soon as Pilate begins to hold court on Friday morning, then Jesus is hauled before Pilate and all the events take place and he's taken to the cross, we believe, probably somewhere around 9 a.m. And by 3 in the afternoon, he's dead. So he's on the cross for 6 hours, during which time he suffered the pains of hell for the people of God. And so that's basically it. Then he dies and he is, as he says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth. All right, so you start on Friday afternoon. That's one day. 6 p.m. Friday is the beginning of the Sabbath day. That's the second day. It goes till 6 p.m. on Saturday. That begins the third day, is Saturday night. And so you've got Friday day, Saturday day, and then he rises early on Sunday in the morning. And so it's not a literal 72 hours, but it is actually 3 days and nights as they would have been counted by the Jews. There are some people that get upset with that and they want to push it to have an actual 72 hours. And in order to do that, they make everything start on Wednesday. And the trial take place on Thursday and the crucifixion take place Thursday afternoon. And then basically you've got Jesus in the tomb from Thursday night, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and then rising Sunday morning. So that you will find people that hold to that particular view. All right. Ma'am.
How long did he get from Pilate to Herod and then back to Pilate in order to go to the cross by 9 o'clock?
Quite easily, because they started probably at 6 in the morning. It started since the sun was up.
And they were already present.
All the Jews were there. As soon as Pilate opened court, they basically barged in. Yeah, well, what happened was Herod was there also. He was present at the same time. Not in the same location, but he was present in the city of Jerusalem. And so when Herod hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he thinks, this is Herod's jurisdiction. When Pilate hears that, he says, this is Herod's jurisdiction. Dropkick this thing out of my court to get it away from me, because he doesn't really want to handle this. He's already begun to suspect that Jesus is being set up, that this is a fake trial. So he sends him off to Herod. Herod wants to hear Jesus say a few things. The elders of the Jews bring all these accusations. Jesus never says anything in the presence of Herod at all until they place him under oath. You know, give glory to God. Are you the king? Are you the Savior or not? Or the Christ or not? And he says, it is as you say. And so at that point, that's the end of the trial. No reason to do anything else. Now all we have to do is get the official stamp of approval to kill him. So that's why they haul him back over to Pilate very quickly, because they want him put to death and dead before the Passover. Now remember, the Passover is 8 days long. The first day is the actual Passover, and that's what Jesus and the disciples ate. But following that was a week of unleavened bread, which is considered in some parts of Scripture to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread includes the Passover, or the Passover includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so when the Jews are concerned about eating the Passover, apparently what they mean is not, we haven't celebrated it yet. There's some people that key in on that and say Jesus and his disciples didn't eat the Passover. They ate a pre-Passover that wasn't a Passover, in order to think that he was arrested Wednesday night instead of Thursday night. But when you consider that the entire 8 days was considered either the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of the Passover, all of it's tied together, then the answer to that is the Jews wanted to be able to continue to celebrate for the continuing week this feast that is Passover, that's unleavened bread as well. And so that's why they were concerned about that. They didn't want to be interrupted in the middle of it. They're very scrupulous sticklers about rules and regulations, but they don't care that they're putting an innocent man to death. All right. How often? Number three, how often does Christ require the observance of the Lord's Supper?
Yes, often when you come together.
As often as you do this, is what he says. It is often. It's not every single time, although that is an interpretation that is acceptable. Okay.
Calvin.
It says Calvin wanted to do it every time they met. He wanted to do it at least every Sunday. He fought with the city elders over the observance of the Passover because the elders saw that the Protestant interpretation of the Lord's Supper, the city elders saw that the Protestant interpretation of the Lord's Supper was so different from the Catholic Mass that it was causing riots in some places, and so they were more concerned about causing people to be upset in the city over a frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so they just kind of nixed Calvin's idea of doing it every time they got together. So the point is, the word often is in here, and that means as often as you do this, but it doesn't say how often. So it can be as often as every single time. It can be as often as, say, once a week, or as often as once a month, or as often at the minimum once a year, like the Passover was once a year, but no less than that. So you've got a range from once a year to every single time Christians get together. All that fits under the concept of often, meaning over and over again, essentially. Having said that, it seems that the Christians in the early church did celebrate the Lord's Supper, at least like we do, every Lord's Day that they got together. And so that's a good minimum to do. It could be done every single time we meet, but once on the Lord's Day is probably a good way to go.
Wouldn't you have to preach?
Yeah, that's the whole thing, is every time that you do this, there has to be the preaching of the Word of God, and for there to be the administration of the sacraments, and there should be the exercise of church discipline, which means that you need to restrict any from coming that are not. We're going to get to that, but when we get to that, remind me to talk about when I was asked to remarry my brother and sister-in-law. They wanted to renew their wedding vows. I've got a story to tell about that has to do with this. All right, so number four, how long is this sacrament to be observed?
Until Christ returns.
Okay, all right. Prove it.
What's that?
Prove it.
1 Corinthians 11:26.
There you go. Okay, which says?
It's in the book. Huh? I thought you said prove it. I'm like, what? I thought you were giving us
a For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Okay, till he comes. It's the till he comes part. And so We know that Christ is coming on the last day as the judge of the living and the dead. That's the day that the dead will be raised and stand before Him. And so up until that time, we are to observe the Lord's Supper.
Well, we say Jesus returned in 70 A.D.
He did, in terms of judgment, but He did not return physically. And so we're talking about His physical descent that will be seen in the clouds, the trumpet sounding and the angels coming with Him and the dead rising, all of those things accompanying that. When we talk about Christ coming in A.D. 70, there are many comings of judgment in the Bible where God is figuratively described as coming in judgment upon this nation or that nation. Coming in the clouds.
You read Josephus. He speaks about strange apparitions that appeared. There were armies and chariots running back and to and fro in the clouds during the
Which should not surprise us, since Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot to heaven. So God's angels surround His people, and we've got Elisha and his servant being protected by an army that cannot be seen until Elisha prays for God to open his servant's eyes, and he sees that they are protected from the encroaching army. So we've got lots of examples of that. What is the central, number five, what is the central emphasis of this sacrament?
Remembrance.
Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. What three ways is this shown?
His body broken for you.
Okay, that's part of it. So that is the actions that are done. What else?
The elements themselves.
The elements themselves, bread and wine, and?
The words.
The words of institution. And so all three of those are present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's the reason that I always say when I break the bread, I am doing this basically as Christ has instructed that it is to be done. And so that is part of it. Yeah. Do what?
It's much better than an altar call.
It is. It is biblical. An altar call is not. Well, there is an altar call in the Old Testament. The altar call in the Old Testament is when Moses comes down from the mountain, and the people are frolicking and rebelling at the base of the mountain, and Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I said, "Well, who's with the Lord?" And the Levites come, and he says, "Everybody, gird on your sword and go back through the camp and kill everybody else." So the people who don't respond to the altar call kill the ones that are still sitting in their pews. But that was a time of great rebellion. That's the only altar call in Scripture, and it was not. It was good for the people that responded, but not for the ones that did not respond. Number seven, does the sacrament of the Lord's Supper convey saving grace? If not, what does it convey? Okay. So it doesn't convey saving grace. It conveys the assurance of saving grace. It is a depiction of what you have.
Of a reality.
Okay. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Number eight, what truth is testified to by the frequent observance of this sacrament? Okay. All right, so when we celebrate baptism once for all, it's an indication of the new birth, which you only experience once. That's an indication of your being set apart to God as His child and adopted into His family. But then you got to grow, and so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper has to do with growth. And so it pictures sanctification, whereas baptism pictures justification in that respect. So it's a continual process. Very good. Number nine, what requirement is made of those who receive this sacrament that is not made of those who hear the gospel?
Discern the body,
okay. So the gospel is preached as a means of saving grace to the lost. But the Lord's Supper is to be celebrated among those who profess faith in Christ, who are able to discern what Christ has done. And so we're talking about believers who have made that profession to come to the table. Number 10, what aspect of this sacrament portrays the union of many believers with Christ and their communion with each other? Okay.
Distributed
among everybody, and well, basically, that both the minister and the members all partake of this. Part of the problem was in the Roman Catholic Church, because of a superstitious fear of doing something wrong, spilling the blood of Christ, for example. They began eventually to withhold the cup from the laity because they were afraid that these common, ignorant, stupid, common folk might spill the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they decided to withhold the cup from the laymen, the people in the pews, and they would only give them the wafer. And that also led to the putting the wafer on the tongue. You stick your tongue out and the priest puts it in your mouth so that you don't drop a crumb of the wafer either. All of it being superstition, all of it being bad theology, and then they had to develop you're only taking one part of it, so they came up with this false idea that you have participated in the Lord's Supper. If you only take one of the elements, you don't need both. And he mentions in here, no, we are to participate in both kinds. All right. Even the priests themselves, by that time, the priests were in ignorance at that time. They didn't read either, and the common people certainly didn't read. And so they're just following tradition, and they're following a procedure that's been handed off to them that really has just, it's collected barnacles of Romanism, and they're following with all these barnacles rather than what the Scripture has to say. Okay. And now, let me read paragraph number 2 on page 284. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick and the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. What do you really mean by this? they very clearly spell this out. Okay, so the questions are on page 286. According to Rome, what sacrifice is alone acceptable to God? The Mass. Mass. Number 2, according to Rome, what sacrifice is identical with the sacrifice of the cross? Same thing, the Mass. Okay, so here's where their theology goes horribly astray, because they have equated the Mass with the actual sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that leads to so many errors that it's really hard to pin all of them down, though he does pin quite a number of them down in this chapter. Number 3, according to Rome, why is the Mass designated a real sacrifice?
Because flesh and blood.
Okay.
Physically present in the elements.
Okay. What else? There's something else that he says here. Yeah, victim's the same, and the priest is the same, which they're saying Christ is the priest offering that. Okay. Number 4, according to Rome, how often must Christ die?
Many times.
Okay. According to Scripture, how often must Christ die?
Once.
Okay. And where do we find that?
You read it.
I read it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9. He died once for all. And so that's it. If you would only read that one chapter from the Bible, that destroys all of the Roman idea of the mass. It cuts the feet out from under anything that they don't have anything they can stand on, because this just totally destroys the basis that they have for the Roman mass. All right. Number five, why cannot Christ be physically present in the mass? Okay.
He's in heaven with his angels.
He is in heaven. Okay. Heaven must receive him until the time of Reformation. So he is in heaven physically. Spiritually, he's God, and as a God, he is everywhere present. But that has always been the case. Even when he was on earth, that was still the case, that his physical body was located in one place, but as the second person of the Trinity, he was omnipresent. So, Jesus, not having to be locally present, says in John, in chapter 1 to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree?
Fig tree.
Yeah. So, and of course, Jesus and Nathanael know what he's talking about, but apparently, the only thing that answers this as a question is Nathanael must have been praying to God. And Jesus is indicating, I know that that's where you were and you were praying. He was not around everybody else. And so this is something that Nathanael sees as an answer to his prayer. Number six, what characteristic mode of expression shows the sacrifice of Christ to be already finished? Okay. The past tense verb is used over and over again in Scripture to describe the finished work of Christ. We find those verbs in Hebrews 9, and when Paul talks about the sacrifice, it says it's in the past tense in that sense as well. Okay, so it's complete. Number seven, from what does the Romish doctrine lead men's trust? It is, but... Okay.
The finished work of Christ.
Okay, finished work of Christ. It leads us away from the finished work of Christ, because the Romish idea of the Mass is that Christ is being sacrificed again and again and again. Number nine, to what extent are Roman Catholics hopeless? Superstitious malarkey, yeah.
That's number eight. It's the priest and
master. Skip
eight. Oh, from what does the Romish doctrine leads?
Yeah.
Hang on. Oh, to what does the Romish doctrine lead men's trust? To what? Now, I skipped that, sorry.
Trust in the priest, the mass, and the church rather than the only sacrifice.
Okay, and so then that final question, why are Roman Catholics hopeless?
Trust in
the
doctrine or
in
Christ.
When you say that they worship a system rather than a Savior, you're saying exactly the truth.
Yeah. They are essentially putting their trust in man and man's accomplishments and achievements as the priest or whatever. And they are hopeless because the work of Christ is not finished. And so when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," he didn't know what he was talking about. Because it's not over, according to Rome. He had to die. He has to die every single time. Every time you sin, Christ has to go and die again, according to Rome. So there's no hope for somebody in the Roman system, because you don't know whether or not Christ actually has completed dying for all of your sins or anybody's sins.
Now, every time you get into this, it's just, this is my mom.
Yeah. I've got a book called Catholicism, and it's a fairly recent book. It's written by an Italian priest who defected from Rome and became Protestant, and he's detailing what's wrong with Rome. I have not read it yet. I've looked at parts of it, but I have not read it through. But I have a feeling he might answer that question in that book. Let me finish looking at it, and I'll loan it to you. You can look at it, because I think it's pretty good from what I've seen. Okay, and now the final two paragraphs. This is the bottom of page 286, paragraphs 3 and 4. 3, the Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. 4. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. I got a whole lot to say on paragraph number 4, because there's a lot that needs to be said about that. Number 3 is really good too, of course. It gives us some positive things as well. So the questions are on the bottom of page 289, the top of page 290. Number 1, what are the proper elements to be used in the Lord's Supper? Okay. Yeah, so in when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper there at the Passover, they went down to the store and they got a loaf of white bread and a thing of Welch's grape juice, right? No. What did they use? Unleavened bread and fermented wine. We're going to talk about the fermented wine in just a second. I think, is there a question? And how do we know? Is there a question in there about how we know that it was fermented?
No.
Okay, remember that?
He talked about it.
What did he say?
All the parts in the Bible where they talk about drunkenness.
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the rebukes that Paul has for the Corinthian people is that some of the folks are pushing others aside and they're eating too much and not leaving any for the others, and they're drinking so much that they get drunk. And that's not able to, you're not able to do that on Welch's. And plus, you were not really able to make unfermented wine that remained unfermented very long. You would have had to have stomped those grapes that afternoon to drink it before it fermented. And that doesn't seem to be the case at all.
And it certainly wouldn't be the case at Passover, because their grapes ripened at the end of fall.
Yes.
So they didn't have any grapes to stomp in the spring.
Okay, so it's already been sitting and fermenting at least half a year. Good point. Excellent point. From a vintner. Always good to know. It's always good to know a shepherd and a vintner. All right. 2, does the Scripture permit the use of substitutes for these? Pardon me?
The Bible is silent.
Okay, it says the Bible is silent on that. And the whole argument that he makes, and I think it's a valid argument, is if for some reason that you're stuck, say, like I've known a couple of instances where a church was ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper and they didn't have any wine. They uncovered the cup and there's nothing in it, and somebody had to run out and get something. If all you had available at that time was Welch's grape juice, yeah, you could do that. Okay, so it's not sinful to do that. What he gets at that is sinful, however, is question number 3. Why is it that so many Protestant churches today do not use wine?
Prohibition.
The temperance movement. Yeah. The whole idea there was that the sin was in the bottle. And what is his criticism of that particular thinking? What, ancient heresy held to that idea?
Gnosticism.
The sin was in material things.
Yeah.
Okay. So thinking that the sin was in the bottle of wine or whatever else, as long as I can stay away from that, it's okay.
Hmm? Demon rum.
Demon rum, that whole idea. So Gnosticism, back just after John's day, taught that the material thing, the world was evil. Everything that had to do with material things was evil, just by definition. And so that is really behind the idea that made its way into the temperance movement, which is that as long as you can stay away from the bottle, you're not a drunk. Well, you can be a drunk and not touch a drop. How is that possible? Where is the sin found? In the heart. Okay, Jesus said it's out of the heart of man come adulteries and blasphemies and murder and immorality and all. It's a long list. Any kind of sin you can think of comes from the heart of man. And so the sin is in the heart, not in the bottle. That's the whole thing. So you can't stay away from yourself. As whoever it was said, joking the one time, wherever you go, there you are. I think it was George Carlin. Wherever you go, there you are. So you can't get away from yourself, so you can't escape the sin of your own heart. Okay. But many Protestant churches make that mistake, and so they assume that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with unfermented wine. They have to do that. Or, that's one view, is that Jesus did that. That's some evangelicals. What's the other view of what he did? He was mistaken. He didn't know what we know today. It's kind of an evolutionary thinking when you get right down to it. It's, we are more evolved. We know better than Jesus because we've got many centuries of having developed, and we know better than those primitive people did back in Jesus' day.
That's a liberal understanding because they're attributing to Jesus capacity to sin and make a mistake.
That's right. That's right. They don't think that he was infallible. They don't think he was sinless. Okay. That's the answer to number four, is the two convictions this principle has led to, isn't it? Okay. Number five, why should Reformed Christians retain the use of wine?
What would Jesus do?
All right. Yeah. Okay, there we go. That's the answer. What did Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Okay. Number six, prove from Scripture that all members of the church, not just ministers, ought to receive both elements. We talked about this already.
Luke 22:17.
Okay. You read that to us?
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves.
Okay. Yeah, that's it. Divide it among yourselves. That's the whole idea, is he wanted all of them to drink it. He himself had it, and he wanted all of them also to drink from it. Number seven, why is it improper to administer the sacraments privately? Okay. Yeah. And in addition to that, think about this. Let's expand on that a little bit.
The whole church did it that way.
Okay, the whole church did it that way. So it is actually it's a sacrament of the church, not just for a particular individual. And so Williamson talks in this part and in the previous section about the fact that church discipline and preaching of the word go along with the administration of the sacraments, that it is proper. I think we got a question here. Let's just finish the questions and I'll make my comments. Why is it not necessary to administer the sacrament in a church building? Okay. So sometimes the church meets in various places, not in that building. Entire church can meet in a person's home during the wars in the late 16, early 1700s in France, the church had to meet in the forest because of the persecution that they were receiving. And so the church was the assembled people hearing the word of God proclaimed, and they celebrated the sacraments there. So it's the assembled people of God, not the building. And last question, could the sacrament be administered properly in the home of a sick person?
Yes.
Yes.
All right. Yeah. Okay. So let me tell you here, I've got two or three. Let me give you a couple of illustrations on this. First one is we did this when J.J. Price was ill. He was homebound. He was dying of cancer. He couldn't get out. And so some of the elders at Bethel and I and some other members of the congregation went, and I gave an abbreviated exposition of that morning's sermon to J.J. and the other people in the house there. And then we celebrated the sacrament. Now, I did not serve the sacrament to the other people in the house. They didn't take it because they were Roman Catholic. It was interesting. And so they were knowledgeable enough to know that they weren't supposed to, and so I didn't offer it to them, and they didn't take it. But I did serve it to him and to those that came with us. I have practiced baptism on a woman who was dying. She was in an emergency, not an emergency, in intensive care, in a hospital bed, couldn't get out, and had professed faith in Christ. A Baptist deacon friend of mine called me and said, "You're the only pastor I know that can baptize this lady. She wants to be baptized, and she can't get out of the bed to go down the river. Can you come?" And so I called my elders, and we went over, and we talked to her, and I preached a small sermon, and we baptized her, and she died later that night, which was a very interesting situation. So we got those two ideas. The private mass thing, though, is this idea that you have this little traveling kit. As a matter of fact, I had a church once give me a little traveling kit to use, which I've never used yet. Well, maybe I did use it with JJ. But anyway, the idea is that the Roman Catholic Mass was so important that this had to be taken to people and so they could commune privately. Now, other story was about my brother and sister-in-law. They were going to renew their wedding vows at their 10th anniversary or something like that. So they asked me to come and do that because Deb and I had been out of the country when they were married, and we were back, and they wanted us to be present and so forth. And I said, "Sure, I'll be happy to do that." So they lived in Richmond, Virginia. And so I get there, and my sister-in-law tells me, they were both at that time, she was raised in a Methodist church, and they were both at that time attending an Episcopal church, I think. In any case, she wants to serve the Lord's Supper during the wedding to the people who come. And I said, "Not if I'm going to officiate," which really upset her. And I said, "I'm sorry, but the sacrament is tied to church membership. It's tied to the preaching of the word, which will be there, but the administration of discipline. We don't know who those people will be. There's no way at all to discipline, to fence the table." So finally, after some things, she accepted my argument reluctantly. So I was not going to, we were not going to do that during that. But there are some people that do want to do that type of thing. And the reason they want to do it is because it's a nice ceremony, and it just makes people feel warm and fuzzy. And so there are all these churchy things that unconverted people do who go to churchy. and they... They like the traditions, and they like the ceremony, and they like the smells and bells, as somebody said, and so they just want these ceremonies without comprehending what they actually stand for. And so I ran into that as a thing. I had to say, "No, I can't do this. If you want me to officiate at your wedding, no, I cannot." participate. They do. They do that in Catholic weddings because marriage is a sacrament. And so as long as you're celebrating one, celebrate all seven. Well,
we also have lay people who go and give communion.
Yes. Yes.
You know?
They do. So, yeah, there's their view and our view is entirely different on this.
It's women, too.
Yeah, I know.
It's on me, though.
You're not going to find me arguing with you on that.
I
all
have
right.
A question with
yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Well, it's just about communion. If bread and wine were served, why do we continue to serve grape juice? Why not instruct the parents properly?
The children. Children took the wine.
Yeah, it's the reason that the grape juice is there essentially is for some of the younger children.
But I mean, this talks about
I know.
Excuses.
I know.
You know. That's not, that wouldn't be like, you
know. I got the. Right. What we're. Yeah, well, the view on that, I think, is this is, it's available for the parents to. Give to their children if they don't believe their children are ready yet to handle the alcohol and the wine, although there's very little alcohol. And that's just, I mean, that's just basically where it is on that.
The parents' part.
Could be. It could be. Yes, ma'am, go ahead.
Why do we keep using leavened bread?
Are we using leavened bread?
Yes.
Oh, I thought it was unleavened.
No, no, it'd be
hard
to bread.
The bread I make every Sunday has leavening in it. It's got baking powder in it.
Yeah.
It's not real fluffy, though.
Huh?
It barely leavened.
Oh, yeah. No, it is leavened. It's,
yeah.
It's,
yeah, but it's not fluffy leavened.
No, it's yeah. Not.
Doesn't matter. It's leavened. So if we're going to stick to one, why aren't we sticking together?
If it was not leavened, it would be like a graham cracker, right?
Yeah.
Like hardtack.
No, you could take it out. It would be like hardtack.
Well, it would be much flatter.
It'd be much flatter. Yes. And
we've used it before somewhere.
But,
yeah.
I mean.
But it worked fine.
People are always up in the air about wine versus grape juice, but nobody ever says anything about bread. And Eric's church uses leavened bread that's like this high.
Yeah, yeah. There are.
That's because Christ is risen.
There you go.
I'm just curious. I mean, I can make it without the leavening, but that's the way Connie made it, and that was her recipe that she gave us.
Yeah.
And it was so special to her that she didn't even want to give it to anybody until they got ready to leave because she didn't want anybody eating it just as regular bread because
right.
This was special bread. So
that's because of the influence of the Old Testament where you're not supposed to make any perfume like the perfume that was used in the tabernacle. You're not supposed to make any incense like the incense in the tabernacle and so forth and so on. So I'm sure that was part of that played into that idea as well.
Well, I know that he came out of the Catholic Church. I don't know if she did.
Who are we talking about?
Ken.
Oh. Ken and Connie. Not sure about her, about what her background
was. I know
was.
She was a stickler on nobody else getting
yeah.
The recipe until
I know.
She got ready because she didn't want anybody to desecrate the recipe.
Yeah.
I mean,
but if you
bread.
Make it, would you make it? That recipe just unleavened?
Oh, yeah.
Have you ever tried that?
What about everybody
eating
leftover bread?
Yeah.
Well,
it doesn't
matter
because
it's
not
going to
bread's not holy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
you
make it without the leavening.
Well,
it's not
lots of bread. No, they don't.
They're
not.
I like to obey the Lord. That's what I like. Yeah, I said I like to obey the Lord.
Yeah.
That's what I
used to use crackers.
Let the elders will take under advisement the questions that have been raised, and we will give you a definitive answer on
and
that.
And as far as the wine for the children,
yeah.
You can water it down like they do in Europe.
Yes. Yes, you can. You can.
You can give them a drop of wine and three drops of water or whatever, you know.
Yeah.
It's important. I don't know. You know, some of them, it's just they don't like the taste. Well, I'm sorry you don't like the taste.
No, like
but
taste
God, God gave wine.
Yeah, yeah that's
it's
not.
It's an educational wine. Thing.
Yeah, it is.
It is an educational thing. I mean, essentially, basically, the grape juice is just how it's highly sweet with high fructose corn syrup. So it would be much better for them to have actual wine. But we'll talk about that when we get
but
back. We will give you an answer.
You're going to probably have to preach on it because
I know.
We'll have to educate them.
I know. Just don't worry about it. We'll get it. We will get it straightened out.
One other real quick. Candace Owens is a lady with a high profile.
Yeah.
All right. She married a Catholic, and now he's convinced her. He asked her one question. Do you really believe that nobody went to heaven over 1,500 years or something like that? The Dark Ages, the only church that was out there was the Catholic, some, you know.
Yeah.
And she pondered that, and now she's converting to Catholicism.
That's because she doesn't know history.
Well, that's part of it, and there's another part, too. There's two kinds of people in the world, elect and reprobate, and she has just solidified her position in the second category. She's just not elect. She's not. She doesn't have wisdom and discernment.
Yes.
Candace Owens.
Yeah.
She's brilliant, but her faith is in her brilliance.
Yeah, there are a lot of folks like that on the internet or in various places that just... Jordan Peterson, for example, is another man who's absolutely brilliant, who is not a believer. And so there's a lot. Yeah. Well, there are people that have gone in that direction. That it's amazing to see what the Lord does. Okay. Basically, finish the chapter for next time. So we got as far as page 290. Go from page 290 all the way to the end of the chapter, answer those questions. And we will take those up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things we've had an opportunity to talk about tonight. We pray that you would bless us and be with us as we continue to look at the Lord's Supper next time. Give us insight from the Word of God. And please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.